end of summer, and a few people are traveling. We have a few people that are sick this morning, and we'll kind of announce that during our prayer time. As a kid, I collected a lot of things. It started to become a bit of a fad with a few of the students I work with, or as I work in the school and I see kids collecting things. You know, a lot of Pokemon cards is pretty popular, but sports cards are starting to trend back. And I have here a binder full of sports cards I collected when I was, I believe, as young as Marcus. I think I started at grade 5, grade 6, roughly around that. And I loved baseball. That was a common one. Part of it was, some of you might remember this, if you're kind of close to my age, they would come with a bubble gum and inside those packs, or they were just there at the store, mom and pop store, some of the big stores. So I have here one of my favorite baseball players, and I have about 4 of his cards. And some of you might know the name, Ken Griffey Jr. And it's interesting to see father, son, combination throughout the different sports eras, different sports as well. But I've always admired Ken Griffey Sr. and Jr. I'm starting to get back into baseball because there was a time where baseball was fun, and now baseball is just baseball. But actually, moving here to Canada, I kind of enjoyed watching the Blue Jays as well, and had a privilege this summer to go see the Baltimore Orioles, not the Birds, the team at Baltimore, and got to see Camden Yards in person, and they celebrated the 30th. I want to thank our missionary, Ken Kurt Schroeder, my brother-in-law as well, who got us tickets, and it was a good experience. And you know, the thing about cards, especially as memorabilia has become a big thing, right? Some of you might have heard this. You probably know or heard of Tom Brady, a quarterback who was retiring last year, and then 2 months later he came back and he will be playing. I'm not sure if he's playing even today, but I remember hearing a story about a guy who bought his football, the last football he threw or used in the game. I can't remember the amount. It might have been millions of dollars, but just the incredible amount just for a piece of ball, because this was Tom Brady, who's won many, many Super Bowls and yet came back. and I think the value of that football went down. So I want to go ahead and click on this slide here. So going back to one of the cards I've had. So here's actually the card I have right here. You can kind of see it on the right side. Ken Griffey Jr. is his rookie card. One of his rookie cards, 1990. Shows you how old I was when I was collecting this. Topps 1990. I think Topps is still around. But what intrigued me, and I wish Heather was up here, but a few nights ago, I think it was like a couple weeks ago, I just out of curiosity, you know, I have many of these old cards that are over 20 plus years old, and this one is over 30. And I was just curious because like the Tom Brady or some of these people that used to play, the Mickey Mantle card, I believe, is the most expensive card, baseball card in the world. I can't remember the exact amount, but it was sold for millions. You know, we're not talking about just a single digit. I think it was probably 3 to 4 or more than that. But it's a very expensive, very sought-out card. And I guess curiosity got the best of me. And I was looking online, and I'm not going to take you to the website, but most of you have used or are familiar with eBay. And in eBay, apparently this card right here behind me and the card I have has an error. And I was actually looking at it closely. It says here, I'll read it to you what eBay says. Rare card, not a true rookie card, as you can see. It says, you might not see it from where you're sitting, but this means, or this says all-star rookie. But a highly sought after all-star rookie card of the late 80s, early 90s, junk wax era. I remember that because I remember getting these cards and they were not filmy, but they could definitely, you could feel the wax as you take them off the bag they were in. We're overproduced, and this one is the most sought after baseball cards up there with Frank Thomas era card. I also have a Frank Thomas, but not the era card they're saying. If you look at similar cards, again, this is still with eBay, you will see that the scrape on his arm is covered up and lightened. And actually, according to my, it is lightened a bit. This is a rare card with errors where the scrape is clearly visible, blood red color, and the attempted cover-up is not there. It said the scrape is simply a little pixelated, and there are small white pixels in nearby area. Guess how much this costs, according to this eBay seller. $5,000. $5,500. So, looking at this late at night, probably shouldn't have. I started looking at it carefully. I did see a little bit of red here. And in my mind, I'm probably holding a $5,000 card. But in reality, it's probably only worth $5 max. Because I started to doubt myself, like, am I really holding this card? And it is funny, this thing has been listed since July of 2020. How do we know if it's an error? How do we know if it's real? How do we know if it's of a true value? Well, I'm not a card expert, okay? And there's different scales. I've had this in this sleeve, I believe, for 15 years. I don't know why I put it into different sleeves, but I never put it on a harder, like some of these harder individual sleeves. But it got me thinking as actually we are getting into our lesson this morning on the dependence in the wilderness. In chapter 4, the idea of doubts. And the title of what Dr. Newman wrote in his book, Reflecting on God or Spinning Tales of Despair. And there was a moment in looking at research that I did, thinking I might be holding a very valuable card. But is it really of great importance in my life? Like even if this was a $5,500 card, who cares? Right? I remember I had a few comic books I collected, and again, when you kind of go down memory lane, I remember one comic book I had would have sold for a few hundred dollars, but my mom just gave it away because I went to college and it was just taking up room and she just gave it away. And I remember years ago, I asked my mom, where did you put my comic books, stuff like that? Like, oh, I just gave it away to some kids. I'm like, no, there's some expensive value to them. Or even I was telling Nolan and Marcus, we were out in some of these thrift stores and they were selling, you know, vintage toys, and people have done their research, and there's, you know, Marcus was asking, why is this like $50-$60 for a little minifigure? Well, it's a rare toy. And but when we look at things like that, right, and we don't know the true value of it, we don't know, unless we are a collector, unless we are, someone that actually has done the research and would give an approximate value. I think we play trap into that same idea when it comes to God's faithfulness. Because as we look at, as we're going to look at here, and most of you should remember, we've been studying in this book based on Psalm 63 and know a bit of the background. I want you to kind of just journey with me here as we look at different psalms and how David and other psalmists wrote. You don't have to necessarily turn there, but doubts started to roll in their heads. And I like the book of Psalms because it's very down to earth, and it for sure applies a lot to in my life, where often I kind of question, Lord, what are you doing? On our way here, I was listening to a song that was written in Psalm, and actually we'll look at it based on Psalm 13, and it was just questioning, Lord, how long, how long? You know, as a church, we're wondering, how long, Lord, are you going to provide a pastor? Lord, how long till you come back? And there's so many things that generate into our minds that often drives doubt about who God is. In Psalm 10, verse 1, here's one psalmist says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? I already mentioned Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 22, one of the messianic psalms, and this is what Christ said at the cross. But Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Verse 5 of Psalm 73. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. You know, when you think about doubts concerning about God and his faithfulness and God and his work in your life, we have some wrong interpretation of who he is. We often think that according to that list of Psalms you read, that he hides himself from us, that he perhaps has forsaken us, that he fails to answer our needs and requests according to our timeline. Perhaps God's wrath is over me. And this one hit me hard, because my attempts at living for God have been met with sorrow and emptiness. It seems like the longer you seem to be drawing closer to God, it gets harder and harder. You struggle with that sorrow and emptiness. And the reality is we all have those moments, those seasons, where we kind of ask, like that psalmist said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to go through this pain? And we also see the view of other people around us, particularly the wicked. They seem to prosper. It seems like my enemies will prevail. It seems like they have all the comforts and riches that their heart desire. It should be the good should be blessed and the bad should be punished. That's how we think. That's how often even Hollywood displays it, right? The good is always going to get the guy will get the girl or get the riches, and then the bad guy's going to get destroyed. And we have these inaccurate viewpoints when it comes to in this wilderness environment that we're in living in this world, that we forget a vital importance. And Pastor talked about this a few weeks back based on Ephesians chapter 6, is that we have truth. We have God's word. And sometimes we dwell too much on the why, the distractions. Like that card I showed you, this card, you could skip or go to the next one, Luke. It doesn't have to be up there. I didn't lose sleep, but I could have slept longer. I could have gotten better rest, but I was starting to dwell in my mind. You know, it's silly, but as little as that was, giving me a bit about suspicion where, is this a valuable card or not? Follows the same pattern when it comes to what is God trying to show us in our walk with Him. And if it's not the way we want it, or if it's not the path that we would like to endure and go walk with Him, we start to doubt His reasoning. We go into this why mode, and we're distracted by it. And I mentioned this before when I spoke about this last time, about even the life of Job, the idea that why, seeking the answers to why, doesn't satisfy. And we'll see how David even knew, or not just knew, has been given the answers to the why problems and realized it didn't satisfy him. Why doesn't it satisfy? Well, we don't get a complete answer because we're limited in our knowledge of who God is. And often the answer to our why questions seldom come in more than scraps of knowledge, if at all, according to what Dr. Newman said. Because sometimes you forget to see that our sufferings would often give us opportunities to serve the Lord, opportunities to present the Lord. And you know the passage where Paul has said he's asked God to take away the thorn of the flesh from him. And you can see how Paul suffered as well. Being in prison, I doubt that anyone here has been in prison as long as Paul has. But for him to write to the many churches, and we have documents of that in our Bible from Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians, the Thessalonians church, and even Romans. They're called the prison epistles. Through the suffering of Paul, he took the opportunity to highlight God, praise God. And because we don't get a complete answer to the why and why it doesn't satisfy, we just need to, you know, what it says in our bulletin, right? It's kind of been our theme verse for a while now, that we need to be rooted and built up in Him. And our roots need to be deep in Christ, deep in His Word, meditating on Him, attached to Him, so that as we grow together in Him, as we walk with Him, we don't need to understand the why, but we are, I'm kind of getting ahead here of my notes, but because of our limited knowledge and the answers themselves, this is the second why doesn't satisfy, is answers don't relieve suffering. You know, the results of the suffering seldom answer the why question to the satisfaction of the sufferer, as a key point that Dr. Newman highlighted here. Because without a growing commitment to knowing and meditating on our God in the midst of suffering, because let's be honest, when we're suffering, we don't meditate along with God. We meditate on ourselves. Why me, right? Why not somebody else? Kind of going back to that list. And we sometimes have a tendency to blame. We blame other people. We blame the world, we blame even God. We don't always need to know the answers. And when we do have the answers, sometimes God gives them, they don't relieve the suffering. But is that without that growing commitment of knowing and meditating on God in the midst of suffering, the circumstances, whatever they are, big or small, coupled, and here's the key part, coupled with our expectations. Because you and I have different expectations with what we go through. Some are presently going through sufferings that maybe you and I can't understand. Or maybe they're in a different level of suffering. And we might have an opinion, and they might have expectations. And according to you here, not only coupled with their expectations, they set the agenda of how God is viewed. How is God viewed in your suffering? How is God viewed in your circumstance? And actually, we're going to dive into that this morning in our main message. It's just how the Lord works it out. Like, I wasn't really planning on utilizing this. Just to tell you what happened the last 48 hours, we had a speaker lined up. I was kind of excited because it's kind of a busy week for me. And then yesterday I found out that he double booked. I'm like, okay. And God really challenged me, first of all, dependence on him. Because this right here, it just shows you God speaking, not me. Because as I was going through this, I couldn't believe, like, Lord, what are you trying to teach me, even through this unforeseen circumstance? Because sometimes we want an answer, and it doesn't satisfy. You look at the life of David. You don't have to turn here, but 2 Samuel is so full of the examples of why he wrote many of the Psalms. And we're basing our subject today on Psalm 63. But most of you know the life of David. Most of you know his background and the story. Starting in 2 Samuel 12, and then it jumps to 2 Samuel 16, and then in between those passages. You don't have to turn there, but just kind of understanding what happened, right? We know he sinned with Bathsheba, and that had a domino effect with a lot of things that happened, to the point where his own son, Absalom, was out to kill him so that he could take over the kingship of Israel. And not only to make matters worse, Absalom was also urged by one of David's trusted counsel and friend, Ahithophel, to take David's wives as David was running away from Absalom. David suffered because of his own sin. David suffered because of the sin of others. His son was sinning. His close friend suggested and urged David's son, Absalom. You know, it reminds me of the story of Achan. And this is kind of the moment that I think all of us have had. I call it the Jericho and Ai moment, where we have a big battle ahead of us and we win. We won the battle through Christ, and we are victorious in him and we're excited. But somehow something lingers in between, like Achan, who not only hurt his family, hurt the whole nation of Israel. Because when they faced the small little city of Ai, could easily annihilate them, God, you know, kind of changed their perspective. Like, you're kind of relying on again, your expectations and whatever your set agenda is for, you fill in the blank. And then when we have those AI moments, we're thinking, oh, we can get through this, but yet sometimes they're the bigger obstacle than the previous battle we face. Because the sin of others affects us. And lastly, why we suffer is because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so these answers, they are important to in a way, kind of understand a bit of the why, but they don't satisfy, they won't bring comfort until we connect them fully to the who. Instead of asking the why, who satisfies? We want answers to satisfy our whys, but it is the who allows this to happen? Who allows you to go through the suffering? Who satisfies you? And it's that moment where you have this deep relationship, it goes deeper with God. So who is God, as Job was told by God? Job, were you there when I made this? And actually, when we look at our passage in the main service, it reiterates that as well, who God is. And how does this God, who he is, work in my life? I want to read to you, we're kind of short on time, I might not be able to finish this morning. Writer Ed Welch says, and Dr. Newman wrote this in his book here, Ed Welch says, instead of teaching us how to identify the causes of suffering, Scripture directs us to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. And I kind of jotted this on my book as I was reading this, studying it, meditating on it. Is this my primary thought when I'm going through a difficult time, when I'm going through suffering? Do I say this phrase more than enough, and not just say it, do I live it? God, I don't know what you're doing, but you do, and that is enough. Because for us, we could probably say the first part of that, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you do. And then the rest of it, we fill in with excuses. We fill it with our expectation. You know, you could have made it a lot lighter. You could have made it a lot easier. You could have done this. Why me? Going back to the why, seeking answers. But can we say, it is enough? I say this jokingly, and some of you couples kind of understand this. Heather and I, we were having a discussion, and then I was apologizing. But sometimes when we say, I'm sorry, and we say something else after the I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but you need to, you know, could have done this, should have done that. And I caught myself saying, I should just said, I'm sorry. That should be enough. And it kind of is the same idea here, because knowing who God is and how big he is, he's bigger than our problems. We try to explain to God, who is all-knowing, who's sovereign, who's powerful, who's omniscient, who's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He understands a lot more than we do, yet we try to put him in our place, meaning, let me tell you something, God, that you could have done better. And we completely forget who God is. And that's why sometimes we struggle with satisfaction in our life, contentment. Because we don't know what God is doing. We know he's handling the situation, and that should be enough. And yet to us, it's not enough. us finite beings, us humans, us his creation, questioning the creator. Ed Welch continues, sometimes turning to God and trusting him with mysteries of suffering is the answer to the problem of suffering. But it just goes back to who? Remember those passages that we kind of looked at? I know you didn't have to turn there in the book of Psalms. It's interesting that they start out with the why questions, but then they respond with the who. Let's contrast it real quick. Remember how we started in Psalm 10? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? In verse 16 and 18, the Lord is king forever, and the nations have perished out his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. That psalm is understood. It is the who that satisfies. Psalm 13, we looked at 1 and 2. Lord, how long? How long? He keeps asking how long. But if you jump down in verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 13, but I have trusted, like a complete turnaround, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 22, as Christ was crying this on the cross, why have you forsaken me? And in the same cry as the psalmist, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. And we're going to briefly talk about Christ, but just even in that moment in the garden as Christ was praying, not my will but thine. And oftentimes we say, Lord, my will is better. Who you fear, the Lord, praise him. In verse 23 of chapter 22 of Psalm, all ye descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye offsprings of Israel. In Psalm 73, talks about how you've almost fallen and the wicked is prospering and all these things are happening around you. But in verse 25 of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. I love verse 6, and most of you know this, and I think I've had it in the background as well. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And kind of jumping down in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. I'm going to end with this, just a few other things I could add. I was going to talk about how the Lord handled the temptation in the wilderness. And really, he uses the truth, God's word. He had that weapon. He saw his father. He saw himself. He saw his enemy through the scripture. And he had a determined enemy. Satan wasn't going to give up. He had a very deceitful enemy. He twisted the truth. And sometimes we kind of twist the truth of what God is saying because we have these doubts, like I mentioned earlier. We realize this enemy is also defeated, as Dr. Newman kind of highlights here. When we wrap it up in this conclusion, Sinclair Ferguson says, it leads to this conclusion, I can live for the Lord without fully understanding his ways, but I cannot live without him. Since he is God and I am his finite creature, he is not answerable to me, but he has proved his faithfulness over and over again so I could trust him. God knows so much more than we do, and we know that. I believe all of us understand that. And let's not focus on seeking why, answers to our why, but focusing on who satisfies. Father, thank you, Lord, for who you are. or there are people here, I know I'm going through circumstances that I tend to question, Lord, why? Why am I going through it? Why me? But yet, Lord, you're enough. You're enough in my life. You allow me to be alive today. You allow me to serve you today. You allow me to know you today and to be closer with you each and every day and to see your great works, your creation, your works in our lives. Lord, we often see the Jericho moments, and yet we tend to focus on our AI situation. Help us to not look out, but to look up to you. Help us to be dependent on you. And Lord, we might not understand what we're going through, and we don't need to know the answers, because the answers don't satisfy, only you do. And Lord, because of that, may you be glorified in our faithfulness to you, in trusting you, in drawing closer to you, so that people will see how great of a God we serve. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right.